Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please? And we're going to go through quite a bit of this chapter today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray, God, that your Spirit would be with us as we go through your word. Lord, that you would be planting seeds in our hearts, that you would be tilling the soil inside of us where fruit could be produced. God, that things would grow from your word and from what we learn, and as we draw near to you, God, that we would be producing fruit. Father, I pray for everyone in this room, Lord, that there would be strength and encouragement that comes from the message this morning, God, as your word goes out and does what you send it to do. Father, I pray that you would guide my own mind and heart in this process and bless us today. Amen. Amen. All right, are you there? Are you ready? Ready to follow along? Now, the reason I want to go through 1 Corinthians chapter 3 today is because I want to. We've not been in the middle of a series on 1 Corinthians or anything like that, but it's a significant passage of Scripture that I've enjoyed over the years and just want to go through it with you today and see what God minds out for us as we talk. Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church of Corinth. It was a place he had significant influence in getting the church started. For those of you that are not familiar with church history, Paul did a lot of writing of the New Testament. He was an apostle who went out and he planted all these churches. He supported a lot of churches spiritually. He had a huge impact on the establishment of the body of Christ on the earth at that time. It's interesting, one of the things that God said before he got Paul converted, he said, I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul was somebody that had persecuted the church. He had chased them down, arrested them, had them beaten. He had overseen the execution of Stephen, the first martyr of the church. But God knocked him down one day and said, you're going to serve me now. And I think Paul's conversion is a good reminder to all of us that nobody's ever too far away from God for God to reach out and change their lives. There's no way that you are too far from God for God to change your life and turn it around a different direction. I want to talk about chapter 2 for just a moment before I dive into 3 because the context is important here. What's Paul talking about in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians? Well, in chapter 2, he's talking about spiritual wisdom, a spirit from God versus a worldly wisdom or a spirit of the world. He talks about a contrast that is there. And then that carries us over into chapter 3. He's looking for maturity. Real maturity comes on the spiritual end, not just in a worldly wisdom. Because he starts with these words, but. When everyone starts a sentence with the word but, you know that there was previous conversation going on. However, even though I've said all these things to you, talking about spiritual wisdom, things from God versus a worldly wisdom, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not yet ready. Paul's starting to deliver a rebuke to the church in Corinth. He's starting to challenge them. It's a word we don't like in our American Christian context. Rebuke, that means you have to get in my business. Yes, it does. God calls us to challenge one another sometimes when we're dealing with issues where we're off track. And thank God we have friends and community around us that can do that in a loving way, help us sometimes get back on track. Paul's beginning to deliver this rebuke to the church. Even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I think it's very important, first of all, to really recognize that there is a theme throughout the New Testament scriptures that really draw this contrast between a spirit of the world and a spirit from God. A wisdom from the world and a wisdom from God. And they're actually in many ways opposed to one another. And what he's saying, and if you want to become mature, and I'm going to start to feed you this meat, we're going to move beyond the milk into the solid food. We see this illustration in nature, right? A baby is born, they're completely helpless. We have to warm up the bottle for them, feed them, whatever it is. They can't do anything on their own. But they're actually not ready to absorb everything of the world yet either. We begin to raise them up and teach them, and they grow physically and as they mature. See, we're the same way. I think sometimes we can lose sight of this. But there is something natural inside all of us that really should be gravitating towards maturity from immaturity. When we give our lives to Christ and we are, quote unquote, when we're saved, okay, when we make Jesus the Lord of our lives, a journey or a process begins that should be leading us from infancy into adulthood, from immaturity into maturity. And it's important for us to be wrestling with what the concepts of immaturity are and what causes us to remain there and what that even looks like, and then the concepts of what maturity is and what maturity looks like. All the days we walk this earth, there should be a sense in us of, I need to continue to grow. I need to continue to walk towards maturity. And Paul's challenging them with this. But what is a key word we see in here talking about what is he pointing at saying, I know you're not ready for solid food. Why? Because you're still of the flesh. Flesh is an interesting word, and it creates a lot of different thoughts for us. I mean, first of all, there's flesh that I'm walking around in, right? This meat and bone and blood and this body that I'm in. The thing that perishes, it's the flesh. But really, the concept of the flesh is more than just my physical body. Flesh has to do with my ego, self. It has to do with worldly concepts and the way of the world, which really is contradictory to God. See, in the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, the creation became subject to sin. Death enters the scene, right? And there's a trajectory of the broken earth in the direction that it's going. But God wants to rescue us from that. And in our immaturity, we still operate completely in the concepts of the flesh. What are they? Paul begins to demonstrate the evidence here. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? I know this isn't rocket science, and it's kind of one of these underlying things about Christianity, but sometimes we have to stop and remind ourselves that we aren't called to behave only in a human way. That our walk towards maturity isn't based just in a worldly development or a wisdom of the world. It calls us beyond the basic character of our humanity to being more like Christ. To invite the reason, you know, one of the reasons Christ comes into our life is he transforms us, right? And we leave the sinful nature behind. And it begins to get quieter and quieter. Paul calls it the old man, the old self. Are you not behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Apollos, or I'm sorry, for when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not merely being human? The Corinthians find themselves starting to have some controversy about the church. That actually, you could change the names, and it's still very prevalent today. In the immaturity of our walk, sometimes we get caught up in these controversies that aren't healthy. Paul calls them immature. When we're behaving in this way, we are only demonstrating our immaturity. When we look at ourselves and examine ourselves as a church and as individuals, we got to compare to some of these things that Paul's talking about. For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, aren't you not merely being human? There's a controversy in the church. Okay, Paul's planted the church in Corinth. Who is Apollos? Well, Apollos was a Jewish man. Actually, if you turn to Acts chapter 18, I'll tell you a little bit about him. Actually, one of the interesting things about Apollos is some people believe he's the author of the book of Hebrews. Some scholars believe that. We don't know who the author of the book of Hebrews is. But some people think it was Apollos because he was a Jewish man. He was highly educated. He runs into a couple of Paul's cohorts, Aquila and Priscilla. And he's preaching in the temple. He preached Christ. Now I need to find it in here. Which verse? 24. Thank you. I was way, way early. And a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus, one of the places Paul was doing a huge work. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Apollos came into the fold of Paul's circle of people. Actually, he's mentioned in the book of Titus as well. And what apparently is going on in the church in Corinth is Paul came in, he laid foundation, he got the church fired up. Paul's coming in and doing something, but pretty soon factions start to develop in the church. Now, we do this today. We have a real celebrity Christianity kind of a problem sometimes, where we just go with the wave of whatever's going on at the time. Or one person rises in stardom in the Christian world and everybody runs that way. And then someone else rises in stardom in Christianity and we run that way. And we chase, oh, I follow this person. Well, now I follow this person. Something else happens, I follow that person. Well, it's great when we see someone that's magnificently gifted rise in their gifting and they bring something powerful to the body of Christ. It's right and good for us to take that in. But when it begins to cause divisions among us, then we're doing it wrong. Something's messed up. That's what's happening in Corinth. Paul came in, he made a big difference, and then Apollos come in. Hey man, this guy was eloquent. He was educated. If he wrote the book of Hebrews, this guy's brilliant. Okay, and the church in Corinth's like, oh, I follow this guy now. Or I still follow Paul. I follow Cephas or Peter. I follow Christ. They became confused about what their role really was, and Paul's coming in to put things in order. 2 Corinthians 12:20 says this, "For I fear that perhaps when I come I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder," where hostility could be rivalry or factions. He's not talking to worldly people. He's talking to the church. He's saying, when I come to you, I don't want to find these kind of things at work amongst you. And it's exactly what he's addressing in 1 Corinthians in dealing with the division that's happening amongst leaders. You know, it's not just people that this ends up happening with either. It's concepts. It's doctrines. It's things that come along. Ephesians chapter 4 talks, and we'll look at this a little bit later, but Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry so that we all may become mature. And he begins to describe it. He said, not tossed around, not tossed with the waves or the wind of every doctrine that comes about. And yet somehow when the newest book comes out or the latest, greatest thing, yes, we need to take it in and we need to learn and be educated from it, but we can't run off so far in one direction or the other that we actually lose course of where we're going, where we're going. You know, one of the things about the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament that's awesome is that God gives his spirit to everyone. Everyone that asks. In the Old Testament, it was fairly few and far between that the Holy Spirit would come into somebody's life and empower them to do the work that they needed to do. That's why the prophets of the Old Testament were the way that they were. They were the ones that God gave the message to. But the sheep know the voice of the shepherd. We all have the Spirit of God inside of us because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And we have that with us. It's an awesome thing about the transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there was a system of priests, right? You had priests that offer sacrifices in the temples. They were the spiritual leaders of the people, and leadership is still a concept in the church today, but what's awesome about this is we are a kingdom of priests, all of us called to serve before God, not just a particular individual, but somehow we carry that same concept into the church world today. We establish, whatever you want to put the label on it, you know, we're like, we're not like the Old Testament Jewish priests. We don't have priests. We don't do that. Well, maybe we do. We just have a different label for it. We call them pastors. We call them priests. We call them whatever their label is. The underlying issue is that the tendency of mankind is to say, Moses, you go for me. That's what the Israelites did with Moses. Moses, you go talk to God for us and come back and tell us what he tells us to do. And we still have a tendency to behave that way. Okay, you go to Bible school, you get the degree, you memorize the Bible, you get all your doctrine right, and you go to God, and then you come tell us what to do. But that is not why Jesus died on the cross, to establish a second kind of priesthood. He did it to bring himself into the individual lives of every single child in his kingdom, every person. But we get caught up in this stuff where, and this is what the church in Corinth is doing. Oh man, Apollos is the man. He's the guy I'm going to follow. But Paul's bringing some correction to their thinking. Because Paul recognizes that when we begin to behave that way, hostility, division, factions begin to emerge in the church, and the church gets divided. And it's not just people, it's also doctrines, philosophies, styles of worship. All these things that should never divide us, we allow to divide us because we start to put it on the wrong pedestal. We want to move on from the milk to the solid food. Hebrews, perhaps this was Apollos. In fact, he's using some of the same language that Paul did. A lot of people think maybe Paul wrote or really had his hands in on the writing of Hebrews, although the style of it isn't like most of Paul's writing, but it says this in Hebrews chapter 5. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, implying what? That there should be a development in the direction of being able to teach. You need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Same analogy in Hebrews. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Again, we see this concept in the heart of God that his children would not remain infantile, but that they would grow in their maturity, in their relationship with God, and ability to wield the word of God well. Let's go on to verse 5-9. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. Paul adjusts the view of how these people should be viewed. Adjusts the view of how these people should be viewed. He puts them in their right place. He says, yes, they are leaders, they're gifted men, they're powerful, they owe them their lives in so many ways, and yet Paul makes very clear, we are just servants. Doing what God assigned us to do. As God assigned to each. Do you know that you are assigned? It's easy to look at somebody like Paul that had a huge impact on the body of Christ around the world and whose message carries through 2,000 years later. Say, yeah, God had a task, an assignment for him, but you do also. See, God has designed something that is meant to be in the context of community. Part of our mission statement here, building community. It's so important because the kingdom of God is built on a concept that includes the community of believers. Something that's interactive, something that's interrelational, something that has healthy development of communication and relationship. And in that context, we are better off than we are alone. We know that the scripture is full of things. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the common good. Those kind of things. Every one of it, when you come together, each one should bring. We're all bringing something to the table. Church is not a spectator sport. It's not a consumer kind of situation. Okay? But we do this a lot, right? It's easy to be, all right, Moses, you do it. You feed me. You feed me. Feed me. What was that? There was an old TV show. Feed me. Right? We're always looking to eat, always looking to consume. And somehow we think we're going to consume our way into maturity. But it isn't the principle on which the kingdom of God operates. It operates on the concept that we move from being the infantile consumer to the mature contributor. When we move out of a mentality of consumption and begin to recognize that what God has put in us needs to be released amongst the community of believers, we begin to move into place of maturity. Because it's better to give than to receive. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive. A principle that Jesus put inside of us. Now, does that mean we aren't fed? No, we're all fed from one another. We're all giving input into one another's lives that we might grow. And Paul's saying, we're just servants. We're just a part of this. Like you, God assigned this particular thing to us, and we're doing it. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Ooh, I love it. I love this passage. Because it does something to bring clarity and understanding to, and really humility to the situation. If we start to think we're something because we're gifted, and we're all gifted, and we could all think we're something because of our gift, but it is from God. He's the one that gave, Paul said, I'm just out planting the seed. God gave me the grace to do something, and I'm doing it. And Apollos is coming along, and he's watering it. And actually, a great analogy. Because you can, we've joked about this before, but you can get on your hands and knees and talk to that seed and try and talk it out of the ground all you want. That thing is not going to do it until it's time. Until the system that God put in place causes it to bud, you can't make it do it. We try lots of stuff, right? We genetically modify, and we try and get all the conditions right, and that's wise. If I'm a farmer and I'm sowing seeds, I'm going to do all the things I can to make that thing sprout and be as healthy as it possibly can. That's our job, to do everything we can to help one another grow from being babies to being adults in a healthy way. And we're all contributing to that environment, not just Apollos and Paul, everybody. We're called the body of Christ. So neither he nor plants, nor he who waters, is anything. Again, he's taken this idea of, here's my latest celebrity Christian guy I'm going to follow. And he's like, recognize, not that you don't follow their leadership, but recognize that they really are servants with you. They're one of you, part of you. Neither he who plants, nor he who waters, is anything. Only God who gives the growth. All the glory to God. Everything for God. It can be a really tricky place to draw the line of where am I building my own kingdom and where is it God's kingdom? That's always a difficult thing to navigate. You know, as a church, it's really tough to navigate. It's like we want to do things well. We want people to enjoy their experience, to be a part of this family. But if we get too caught up in just building what we want, we run the risk of falling off the edge of a cliff in the wrong direction. We need to maintain this. This is for God. This is for his glory. I can plant seed and Aaron can water it, but only God can make it grow. God's the one that does it. And so we recognize our place. So Paul's bringing kind of a humble tone to all this. God really does the work. You know, we're merely a conduit. You know what a conduit is? You know, it's the something that transfers something else. We got conduits running around with wires in them in the ceilings. A pipe with water that comes out your faucet. It's a conduit for the water. You ever worship your faucet? I love this faucet. It's just an awesome faucet. You should see what it does. Oh, look at that water coming out of the faucet. What an amazing faucet. No. Well, the water is the source of life. The water is the thing we need. You might have a cool faucet, and it might be worth showing off. But the thing that's important is what's coming out of it. What's coming out of the conduit? You are a conduit. I'm a conduit. We're all just transferring God into the reality that we live in today. We're ambassadors. We're representatives. Even everything we do, God's the one that gives the growth to it. He's the one that brings the life to it. We've got to recognize that is who we are. We're a conduit for what God's doing. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. God is the center of this. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Oh, man. Wages. Every time you read a phrase like that and, you know, it starts to stir these things in here like, oh, there is a wage at the end. There's judgment at the end. There's a day when all this ends, and we don't like the idea that we're receiving a wage for what we do sometimes. It can be uncomfortable because we can misunderstand some of the concepts, and we're going to be looking at that a little more closely in just a minute. We are saved by grace through faith, certainly. Our salvation is the most foundational component to what we do. But there's so much labor that takes place after our salvation, and there's wages involved. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Two great metaphors used all the time throughout Scripture. You are God's field. You're the place where crops are being planted, seeds are being sown, fruit is being harvested. The agriculture picture of the kingdom is excellent. It just does such a great job of communicating how it actually works. But you're also God's building, something that's being built. We see in the Old Testament that a magnificent temple was built to sort of hold the presence of God. Even Solomon understood when he prayed in the commencement or the dedication of the temple, he prayed, "Hey, I built this place for you. Come and dwell amongst us." And then he kind of says, I'm paraphrasing here, he says, "But seriously, could God really occupy a temple? The heavens, the highest heavens can't contain you, much less this little building I built." But then we know that in the New Testament, we are actually a temple, and we can say the same thing. God, come be in me, be with me, reside with me, be my God, fill me, and yet even the highest heavens can't contain you. How this little individual human, how could that really be? And yet he does. And we are blessed because of it. But it's a house that's being built. Your life is like a house that's being built. According to the grace given to me, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. See, there was a grace on Paul's life to do something. He was a foundation layer. We would understand that now to be very much a sign of an apostolic work, foundation laying, sent to do these kind of things. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Each one of us has been gifted, and if you read the rest of Ephesians chapter 4, like I already mentioned, the reason for the gifts being injected into the church is that by encouraging one another and the utilization of our gifts, we grow on towards maturity in our relationship with Christ. And I really just want to say, you have a gift. You have grace. You have abilities from God that need to work their way out. I mean, it's so easy to just look at yourself and go, I don't have much. I don't have much to give. I can't do that, or I can't do that. I'll let them do it. And man, we are not of those who shrink back. Okay, be strong and courageous like God encouraged Joshua. How many times do we have that opportunity? I'm just going to be safe. I don't want to be part of the community because that means I'm going to have to be vulnerable. I don't want to go to coffee talk because that means I have to talk to other people. I don't want to have to be a part of a small group because they might actually get to know me. And yet I want to persuade you that is so valuable and important to your personal development, and it's important to us. We need you. Because God has put in a grace in each one of us that contributes to the health of the whole. Think about his friends you've had over the years that have just brought such a different color and a different life into your life that has helped you be who you are today. We're called to that as a body of believers. This is not about going to the latest, greatest Walmart and buying a product and consuming it until you're sick of it and then go someplace else. This is about doing life together, growing together, real life experiences, really investing in one another's lives. A grace is given to each one of us from God. The grace given to Paul, a skilled master builder, he's laying a foundation. He's saying, take care how each one builds, and no one can lay a foundation other than the one that's been laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Paul, in this analogy, you know, we can see it. He's, the context of this passage in general is about leadership. It is, he's talking about himself and he's talking about Paulus and how they're building into the church. But that analogy plays true for you and as an individual as well. Jesus said, he who hears the words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house on the rock, right? Does everybody want to stand up and we'll do the song? No, we're not doing that. Oh, it's amazing. I'm surprised I'm going to confess this to you, but this morning I was rocking out to Petra. Any Petra fans in the house? Whoa, come on, there's got to be more than that. For those of you who don't know, Petra was a a Christian rock band in the 80s. Christian and rock in the same sentence in the 80s was an unusual thing. But anyway, and I was listening to a song, and it's called First Love. And I was struck with how raw and real the lyrics were. And we have seen this happening over the years where we're softening Christian music and things like that because it's like we want it to be more palatable. And I think there is some wisdom in that. But I mean, some of our, really for a lot of us, the core of our theology comes from the songs we sing. We sing songs all week long. We hear them on the radio. We learned them as kids, and they're still stuck in our brain. And hey, that's what we sang is what we believe about God. The wise man built his house upon a rock, right? It's stuck. I will never forget that concept of who God is because I sang those songs as a little kid. What are you listening to? What's shaping your theology and what you believe about God? Sometimes we sing lyrics up here, and I'm like, I don't know if I really believe that. I'm not sure that that's true. We actually take seriously our songs that we pick quite a bit of the time. We're not super strict about it, but we're actually really drawing theology out of the songs that we sing. And it's important what your kids are hearing and the stories they're hearing and the music they hear because it's shaping that. I won't sing any Petra for you, though, so sorry. Maybe we'll have, yeah, never mind. So there is a situation here where he's talking about leadership. He's laid a foundation, and other leaders are building upon the foundation which he established. And we also are building our own lives. We're the homeowner. Okay, we're choosing what is ending up being a component of the house that we're building, a place where God resides in us. We're building it up. Okay, if I build something that's messed up and weak and got a lot of weird stuff in it, I mean, there's only so much God can do to operate in that. But if I'm building something that's healthy, that has the space for God, he can do a great work in me. And so I want to be wise about how I build. You want to be wise about how you build and how you build into someone else's lives. But there is no other foundation than Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important. There's situations where, I mean, you could point out the obvious that, let's say hypothetically, in the Islam faith, Jesus is not the foundation of the faith. Okay, that's simple. And it's obvious. But in the body of Christ, we also have to be careful about what our foundation is. The thing that our faith is built upon. Because a lot of times we can run into situations where our theology, our understanding of God, you know, the scripture says, you know, watch your doctrine closely, for by it you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul says to Timothy. And the issue isn't that we become extremely rigid. You will believe absolutely everything I believe or you will not belong. That's totally wrong. But we can also get really, really, really wishy-washy about what it is that we believe. And we have to ask ourselves this question. And I threw this out to you a couple weeks ago, and I hope some of you, it rattled you a little bit. But it's this idea of how do you decide what is true? Because there's lots, and I think I use the word bloviating out there, just talk, opinion making, and I have plenty of them. They give me a mic and I get to share them with everybody. It's great. We have opinions and we're opinionated people, and it's like, well, I think this and I think that, and it really can get contentious in our opinions. And sometimes we have to stop and go, what am I basing my opinion on? I mean, a lot of times the answer I'll hear somebody say is, it just doesn't seem right. I just don't believe that. Based on what? Your feelings? It's not enough. You got to go to what does the scripture teach? What is the nature of God? What is true? We got to be so careful about this, you guys. Because if we aren't guarding, other things become the foundation of our faith. Even our sacred cows can become the foundation of our faith. What do I mean by sacred cows? Okay, everybody has certain, we call them pet doctrines. They have these issues that they're obsessed with. Like some people are just really into eschatology, the study of the end times. Like, man, that's what it's all about. Then you got other people that are like, hey, it is all about taking care of the homeless and serving the poor, and that's what it's about. Or other people are like, it's all about worship. I'm going to go to every worship concert within 500 miles of this place, which isn't very many if you live in Montana. Like we get like where we just, oh, this becomes the thing. And that, if we're not careful, Those things become the foundation. Now, we do see this in a more serious sense, you know, with traditions that we have, to where the tradition becomes the thing we worship rather than the one who prompted it in the first place. It's more important, you know, I got to come up with some different metaphors, but it, you know, so it's more important to me that you do 5 songs of worship rather than 4. And I'm going to get so upset about this one pet doctrine kind of, I have an opinion about it, issue, that I will allow the body of Christ to be divided because of it. I talk about this all the time. I won't continue to belabor the point. It's so important that there is no other foundation than Jesus Christ. What are the key components of Jesus Christ as a foundation? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God in the flesh. Okay? Lots of people don't believe that. Even Christian people that ascribe to the Christian faith do not believe that. Some that he didn't even really exist, that he's just some sort of metaphorical description of something God wanted to teach mankind. Jesus Christ died on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice for your sin. In the shedding of his blood on the cross, he took your place. His blood was spilled in place of yours. Foundational truth about Jesus Christ. When we start to deviate from those truths, and there's a lot of messages out there right now that are saying, well, not really. It's not really, and then they start to deviate from this foundation. There is no foundation other than the one that has been laid down, which is Jesus Christ. You know, we're building our house, and boy, we get to a certain phase. You know, if you've ever built a house, I mean, man, what a headache. But, you know, you get to the point where, you're designing the master bedroom, and you're like, this is awesome, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. We get excited, and it becomes the big deal of what we're doing at the time. We're not thinking about the foundation when we're excited about something in the house, right? How many of you think about your foundation in your house? You're weird if you do. It's just something that's holding everything else up. It's built upon that truth and that reality. And we get excited about the other components of the house. And that's right and it's good as long as it doesn't become the foundation itself. To where my opinion, my tradition, whatever it is I'm excited about, even if it doesn't line up with the foundational truth of Jesus Christ, I'm going with it anyway. Where do you get your truth? How do you decide what is true and right? Do you go to the scripture? Do you ask God, or you just go on Facebook and look at what people are saying about it, and then that's how you arrive at what is true. The foolish man built his house on the sand, didn't he? And it didn't last. Although I wouldn't mind living on a beach or something like that. That would be good. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, anyone have a house of gold? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Ooh, that's a little heavy. You're building a house. You have a foundation. What kind of building materials are you using? Did you ever hear the story of the 3 little pigs? Don't build your house out of straw. Because when the test comes on the day, and we'll talk about the day in a second, it will be revealed. You take a match this big to a house of straw, gone, right? We want to build with better building materials. The things we're deciding to take in and place on our foundation and build our spiritual life upon, we want to be wise about what those materials are. Did you ever build a house out of hay bales? Those of us in the country are familiar with this a little bit. Remember one summer I was too young, but a lot of the older boys built this, basically a house out of hay bales, and we slept in it, and I had hay fever all night, and it was awful. But we could build that real quick. We built it in a day. But if I want to build a house of stone, it's going to take some time, take some effort, some deliberateness. Is that a word, deliberateness? It is now. But on the day, what each one has done will be made manifest. In other words, it will be made visible for what it really is. Something manifest, you see it. But we don't like to talk about the day, because we don't like to talk about judgment or evaluation or being scrutinized at all. Stay out of my space. Don't judge me. Don't look at my life. I don't want to be uncovered in any way. But the reality is that at the culmination of time, there is a day that happens. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Paul is teaching in Athens. He just has rolled into town and he's messing with everybody. He says this, "For he," God, "has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed," who's Jesus. "He has given proof to this to everyone by raising him from the dead." Turn to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, if you use your Bible. Gets uncomfortable, doesn't it? Recognizing that this is coming. Verse 11, "Then I saw," this is John, the Apostle John. He is having a vision. Revelation is the source of all kinds of controversy in terms of doctrine and faith. I'm not diving into any of that right now. "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Whew. Hear that preached on Sunday very often anymore, do you? But it is the reality of the direction that we are headed. At the culmination of time, Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead justly. Okay, we don't know exactly all the ins and outs of it. There's some, you know, in a what they call kind of a dispensationalism. They think there's going to be multiple judgments and stuff like that. I don't necessarily believe that. But I do know at the end of time, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And actually, that we, as Paul said, receive wages. Okay, there is a reward there. Well, isn't the reward eternal life? No, the foundation is Jesus Christ. We're not talking about just getting into heaven. We're actually talking about being evaluated by the works we had done in life and that there's reward for that. In fact, if you really look at it, it almost appears as though there's varying degrees of reward. And actually, you see the opposite, varying degrees of punishment. Not necessarily clear on exactly what all of that means, but it certainly appears that way in the reading of the scripture. Here's one for you that Jesus had to say in Matthew 10. "Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." He's talking about a local town that he had visited. Wait a minute, you mean you're telling me it will be more bearable for one than another? That's what he said. Appears to me that there would be varying degrees of punishment. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory," Matthew chapter 25, "and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." One of those uncomfortable parables Jesus told. Because there is something very real in us that should understand that we are going to stand before God and give account for our lives. We are building a house. What are we building? And on that day, what we built will be tested. And if it was straw, okay? But if it's built with stone, precious gems, those kind of things, it will stand. If we go back to Paul's letter to the Corinthians here in chapter 3, he says this. "If the work that anyone has built," this is verse 14, "on the foundation survives, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though," love this, this is so interesting, "though he himself will be saved. But only as one escaping through the flames," or only as through fire. It's like he just got by the hair of his chinny chin chin. Wow, that was bad. Can't believe it. I didn't even plan. Yeah, whatever. It didn't survive, but he survived. So here's the thing. We It can be really, it should never, come out of your mouth the idea that someone is in hell. That kind of talk should never escape your lips. You are not to decide that. So we are to look at things and we're to evaluate and we're to do so wisely about what we put into our lives. But we should never, ever, ever put ourselves in the position of deciding whether someone should be or is not heaven or hell. What a fearful and dreadful responsibility to put yourself in that position. And when we see something like this, we see that even though the person built foolishly on the foundation, he had the foundation of Christ, but everything he did from there did not stand God's test. He still was saved. He still entered into glory. He didn't get much of a reward, but he got in. Now, we can't be so shallow as to think that our wages or our reward from God is... I mean, he uses that language, I think, to help us understand. Like, hey, we just sold our house. Yeah, we put it on the market Thursday, sold Friday. We're moving to Sri Lanka. No. No, we're moving to between Montana City and Clancy. Okay? But there's, I don't even know what analogy I was about to use with that. Not building a house, but reward. Yeah, so there's material things. We're like, man, I want a new house, I want a bigger house, I want a new car, I want this, I want that. And it's like, when I get to heaven, man, I'm going to have a cabin on the lake. I mean, I always joke about that. Like, why do you lead a church? Because I'm building myself a cabin on the lake in heaven, man. That's what I'm doing. Jesus said, store up treasure for yourself in heaven, not on earth where rust and moth destroy. And yet, we can't be so shallow as to think that he's going to, like, hand me a treasure chest when I get across the border. Because our understanding of what reward is when I get there has got to be something so much bigger. And understanding that I'm going to be happier than other people in heaven, that's silly. He is our reward, right? Really, the big thing is that we pass from death to life. But there is a wage. And it's something to take very seriously about the way you're building your house, the way you're building your temple, what components are going into it. We see that also in the parable of talents. Hey, one guy's given some, another guy's given another. We have varying degrees of grace in our lives for certain things. The real issue isn't exactly what the details of that are as much as it is that we are putting those things to work in the kingdom of God and allowing what God has put in us to be shared with everybody else in the building of their house. What kind of house are you building? What kind of remodeling do you need to do? What kind of truths have you based your thinking about who God is on? Are they real or just something somebody told you? Okay, that's why we preach out of the scripture. That's why we turn to the scripture. That's why we sometimes have them on the PowerPoint. Because you don't need to just listen to everything I say and be like, yeah, 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 yeah. No, you go look. What does it say? You read, you study, you draw close to God. You let God transform your life through the reading of the word and seeking things out yourself. Don't use Facebook theology. That's silliness. Don't build your house on public opinion. What does Paul talk about? He's talking often about worldly wisdom. Oh, here it is, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, according to the concepts of this time. I mean, think about it. They used to bleed people to try and make them better. Slice their foot and let some blood out. That'll probably help them, right? That was the wisdom of the age. What's the wisdom of the age today? What is true today? Hey, truth is relative in this culture. Your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And I'm like, uh-uh. You got to be careful about how you wield that, but how do you decide truth? How do you know what's right? Like Paul said, have you exercised your discernment to understand which is right and wrong? How do you do that? You need to know what the truth is. You are building your house. Would you stand, please? For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Don't use the wisdom of the world to build your house. Use the wisdom that's from God in his word. Father, we thank you so much for this day. Lord, we thank you that we have assurance that we are saved by grace through faith. Lord, that we will enter into paradise with you. But God, there's work between here and there. There's labor. There's houses that need built. There's a body of Christ that needs to be built. People investing of themselves, the grace given to them by you to be given to the body of Christ, to raise them up towards maturity so that they won't be tossed around by every wind and every wave of doctrine that comes their way, but they would be able to hold the course steady, absorbing truth as they learn and grow. Father, help us all in that journey. God, I pray for this community of believers, Lord, that you'd be continuing to knit our hearts together in an understanding of what it really means to be community, what it really means to grow and serve together, to be encouraging and strengthening to one another. Father, I pray a blessing on each one of these families today and each individual that's represented here. Father, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be stirring their hearts towards you. God, that just like on the road to Emmaus, we said, didn't our hearts burn within us? Lord, light fire in hearts today, drawing people to you, saying, hey, we're gonna remodel this house. We're going to add on to this house. We're going to throw some of this stuff out, and we're going to get some truth, some precious stones. We're going to remove the hay, the straw part of the house, and we're going to put something strong and firm in place for our family and for the generations to come. Father, we thank you for your blessing on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.